1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to get into this, and I'm looking forward to preaching and teaching through this entire book, going verse by verse. It is one of my favorite New Testament books, the Bible, because of how God has used it in my life. And as we cover certain messages, I'll share why and how that was the case. In fact, next week we're talking about trials, and in the biggest trial of my life, God put some of those verses that honestly carried me through for years because of it. So again, very much looking forward to this book. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting off verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter's the author of this book. And I always loved Peter, and in fact, felt more connected to him than all other disciples. In fact, you know how there's a ton of gifts, personalities, strength tests for almost like everybody and everything these days? I'm a sucker for them. I really enjoy taking those personality and leadership tests. Some of you guys are that exact same way, right? And so I don't bank on all of them, but it's interesting how a lot of them are very similar. And so if you're anything like me, you've done, again, the spiritual gift test. But if that's not enough, you have the Myers-Briggs, the Strength Finders, the Enneagram. I've even taken an animal test, okay? How many of you guys have done that one? I am a golden retriever, whatever that means and looks like, okay? So do with that what you want. But I'm a golden retriever, but there is one that is out called a disciples test, all right? And so which disciple are you most like? And when I took that, it was, for me, my homeboy, Peter. That is the one that it said that I am most like in personality and leadership. And listen, I was not surprised. I was not surprised at all because he was the one, again, I related with. I felt like I connected with in so many ways. Let me give you a brief background of the Apostle Peter. Peter was a more common kind of everyday Joe type of natural leader. He was the acknowledged leader and spokesman of the 12 disciples. He was married, had a family, and he ran a fishing business with his brother at the Sea of Galilee, and he was radically saved. His birth name was Simon, hence the name Simon Says. Simon was a common birth name in the first century Palestine, which is also why some of you may be confused when you read the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, because there are 8 other Simons mentioned there, but they're different from the Simon who we're talking about today. When Simon met Jesus, Jesus did not call him by his birth name, but instead called him Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock, and translated into the Greek, as we know him best, Peter. That's where we have Peter, the rock, which Jesus first gave that name to him. Peter was quite passionate and zealous. He was usually the first to speak when Jesus asked questions. Well, he was one of the main leaders in Jesus' ministry. And after, of course, the ascension of Jesus, he was the most bold in sharing the gospel, or even in church disputes and standing up against circumcision as an essential part of salvation. He was one that was the first to be able to rise up, and then again later on went back and forth with it. But with that zeal, with that passion, came a lot of spiritual highs, but then also a lot of spiritual lows as well. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, you read the book of Acts, you see that Peter often had to kind of put his foot in his mouth at times with those spiritual lows. He was the first to speak, and sometimes that was great with a bold gospel witness, but at the same time, he was also the first to be able to deny Christ. He was one who, again, had to go back on things that he had said. And again, I feel like if you can ask my wife, I relate very well in that as well. Peter was, again, a passionate, zealous man. And he's writing, as it says in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and in Bithynia. This letter is addressed to Christians scattered all around the area north of the Taurus Mountains in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, as you can see in the map up above. Those areas were ethnically diverse. Those territories had been impacted and influenced by the Roman culture, and they were firmly under Roman control from the mid-first century BC, And the reason why he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion is because in the midst of that persecution, they scattered. They scattered, but they were still bold in their witness. And as they scattered to those different areas, kind of like modern day refugees, you know how a lot of refugees from Syria had went to Germany, had went to actually modern day Turkey, had went to Europe. They scattered, but they were bold in their witness still. And so they ended up planting and starting churches in those areas. And so Peter is writing to these many different churches where you see the Apostle Paul write directly maybe to his mentee Timothy or to one specific church. This is a general kind of idea, some comments and some guidance to these many persecuted churches who are bold still in their witness. And he says, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's kind of cool how you see the Trinity right away in this book. And what an encouraging truth about the Trinity here, as he quickly captures a key role for each person of the Trinity. And how each Christian and true believer in the worldwide church is, one, chosen by the Father, two, purchased by the Son, three, set apart, sanctified, consecrated by the Holy Spirit. We're going to get back to this verse before Lord's Supper later, but moving on, he greets these churches with a stereotypical church greeting, very similar in the style of how the Apostle Paul would write his letters. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, I want to pause right here. We're only going to be covering 5 or so verses today. I want to bring up something we talk about often at Centerpoint Church. Everything we do here is in hope of Jesus doing this. Bringing, causing, life change. You will hear that often within our church, in connect groups on Sunday mornings, in discipleship. We are all about life change by and through Jesus. Now, in this verse right here, the end of verse 3 says, according to his great mercy. Many believe that mercy is the true motive behind God giving life change. And what he describes next in that verse, causing us to be born again. That is salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mercy and salvation is God's compassion and care for those who are dead in their sins. Because of our sin, we are lost. We are pitiful. We can't but help to choose wrong over right. But God grieves over our desperate condition, which is his great mercy that initiates what he does and what he offers in the gospel message, sending his perfect son to pay the price and penalty of our sin. As he did that on the cross, as he rose from the dead, as he graciously offers new life, as we repent of our sin, as we have saving faith in him as our Savior. And that brings, church, true life change. Again, we not only talk about life change often, but everything that we do within our church, we do to try to help bring life change in all different areas of our lives. In fact, if you were at our combined East-West Servant Leadership Gathering last month, which many of you were, and I really appreciate that, you would have heard a small devotional reminder from our lead pastor about this. In fact, behind me is the slide that he showed. And as you can see, there are many programs, many events that can cause life change. We highlighted a few of those important ones, like serving within the church. The MT stands for mission trips, as we offer many different international, but then also local mission trips for people to be able to participate in. You see, discipleship, of course, that helps people take those steps to becoming a true disciple of Christ. Some of them are one-on-one, some of them are one-on-three. That causes life change as you study the Bible, as you're accountable, as you're reproducing in those. What we do here on Sunday morning from the corporate gathering right here, as we gather so we are to scatter and be a witness and bring that light to others, to live that out. Not just what's going on here, but of course our growing children ministry. What happens the before and after with service. And then all throughout the week with connect groups. As you live and share life together. As you apply what you hear from God's word on Sunday morning. As you, again, stay accountable to it. As you encourage each other with it. As our kids point is offered on Wednesday night. And our student ministry and our college connect. All of those things, those different events, those different programs, they help bring life change. But, that life change only starts initially with that right one right there, personal evangelism. It has to start out of God's great mercy as He offers in the gospel for you and I and us to become born again. Right? That's when life truly starts to change. And listen, I know this happens. I don't know how it happens, but I know it does. People all the time either genuinely try, or sadly, sometimes this can be the case with wolves in sheep's clothing, intentionally deceive an experience of life change with all of these things without that first step that comes about through evangelism. A lot of people can go to church, be a part of a connect group, maybe even be a part of discipleship, serve, go to mission trips. Some of you, you've grown up seeing this happen. Maybe some of you have done it yourself, and you do all the programs and events that should help you in changing your life for the good, for Christ. But if you haven't truly experienced that within your heart first, after hearing the gospel, repenting of that sin, having saving faith in Christ, all that is fake. All that is going to either leave you disappointed or turn you into be a legalist. And it happens, again, all the time, but there's no bigger change than first going from death to life. And salvation, or as what Peter describes here, he has caused us to be born again. This type of life change is the biggest life change of them all. Brand new life from death, salvation from the gospel because of His great mercy. That initial life change causes all other practical life change to happen. From life change personally in your spiritual growth, from your marriage and your family and leadership and community. And that life change is described in two major areas in the next few verses from this book written by Peter. Now, obviously, there's more where this life change happens, but Peter happens to mention these two areas that I really want us to dwell in and abide in right now. Life change from disbelief to hope, and life change from forfeiture, which I'll explain, to an inheritance. But first, as we see from this last part of verse 3, we get life change to hope. Read with me, whether it's on the screen behind me or with the scriptures in front of you. We are, as it says, he caused us to be born again. This is salvific life change to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This means life change from disbelief, doubts, and even death itself, to a living hope. Now, for some, your life before was a life of disbelief. Disbelief is the inability or sometimes stubborn refusal to accept something that is true or real. I think one of the biggest areas I notice and see this in is sometimes even in politics. Without getting political, going into specifics, it is truly amazing how people on both sides of politics will either refuse or be stubborn about hard truths about their own political party's downfalls all sides, like I said. And it's amazing how, again, we can be blind or we refuse to see those things. Disbelief almost. But listen, what happens when that happens with the things that matter the most in this life? Like the Bible, like what we believe about God, like what we receive and believe about salvation, what brings death into life. And for some of you, that's you. That was you. And that's scary. For some, it's a life with doubts. Now listen, some doubts are natural. Some doubts are helpful. And God can even use them later. We cannot completely condemn all doubts because, well, Jesus did it. He didn't do that when John the Baptist was in prison awaiting his execution. And he had doubts. In fact, he sent some people as he, again, waited for his death sentence. He sent some people to go back to Jesus and ask him, are you truly the Messiah? Are you truly the Savior? And listen, remember, this is John the Baptist. This is the guy who baptized Jesus, where the heavens opened up the sky and God the Father verbally says, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. A light shone on him and a dove was on his head. I mean, you want more affirmation? This is Jesus Christ the Savior? There it is. And he still had those doubts. And what did Jesus do? He didn't condemn him. He, in fact, praised him. He praised John the Baptist in the midst of that. And so we cannot completely dismiss doubts, but at the same time, listen, church, Jesus will encourage us through them. We shouldn't be living in them. Part of our lives being changed is where our lives, where at times are full of uncertainty, full of fear, full of confusion, and an overall maybe lack of conviction. But instead, he changes that mindset, that attitude, that life maybe even, to a life full of what? Living hope. And we need hope in our lives, church. Hope in a day and time where it seems like you can't trust anyone or anything. And everyone's angry. We need hope in an age where many question motives, where it feels like we're constantly being let down. And there's no greater hope than what's proven and what is given and what he says, the resurrection. That's why Simon Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At the end of the message here, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper. We're going to be talking about the cross. And if the cross is the power of God for our salvation, then it's the resurrection that is the power proven and assured. It's the hope that we receive for not only what's to come, but for our lives to be truly changed here on earth. We found attitude and perspective because of what he gives us in the resurrection. It's the resurrection that gives us hope that there's more to this life, to our struggles, but then also in the life to come. And listen, if you think you had or maybe even currently have doubts and disbelief right now, can you please imagine the author of this book for a moment again? Peter, who again, like I mentioned, is a little up and down when following Christ, denying him three times as Christ was falsely accused and condemned and then ultimately killed. Remember, Peter, he gave up everything to follow Jesus. I mean, this man was married with a family and had a good fishing business, and he, again, said, I'm putting Jesus before all other things. And he did. He followed him. And he was passionate. He was zealous in that following, right? It was Peter who was the first to speak up and do something when the Roman guards came to arrest Jesus. What'd he do? Well, he thought this was going to be a physical reign, a physical kingdom. And so Jesus is physically going to place himself as the king of the world. And so when they started arresting him, what did Peter do? He took that sword and he cut off one of the guards' ears. But he later finds out this is not physical, although that will come. This is a spiritual reign. But you want to talk about having some of those ideas, those thoughts, and where you thought this was going, and all of a sudden, doubts and disbelief, because the physical king you thought was going to place and put this kingdom on this earth for his people just got killed. Death. Right? You want to talk about doubts, disbelief? Then later, of course, denying him those three times, hiding as Jesus was temporarily in the grave. But what gave him hope? I mean, Peter, who had his lows, as I just described, also was the one who preached the first sermon, as we see in the book of Acts. The first gospel sermon of Jesus Christ, where 3,000 people were added to the church that day. It was Peter who became an instant leader within that early church. It was Peter who God used within conflict and disputes of the church, who spoke boldly for those things because of the hope of the resurrection when Jesus came back. Not just coming back, then speaking to Peter, giving him that hope, that new life, that gift of the Spirit. You know how Jesus rose from the dead? It was the Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit, which is the same thing Jesus says, hey, when I leave, I'm giving you a gift that is better than my physical presence here. What is that? The Holy Spirit. Listen, believers in Christ, those who truly, genuinely experience that life change because you received Christ in your heart and life, how did that happen? What has happened since that has happened in your life? You have the Holy Spirit in your lives. The same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. You want to talk about hope. Hope for the things that you feel powerless in this life here today. For what we can do for eternity and what's next. We have that Holy Spirit resurrection power. We have hope because of it. From disbelief and doubts to a living hope, because we have a living Jesus who raised from the dead. John MacArthur said, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. But instead, it is the power of God that brings life change and hope to you, to I, and to those we share that with. You yourselves experience that resurrection when having that risen Christ in your life, not only defeating death, but also the things in your life that you feel powerless against right now. We see life change from disbelief and doubts to hope, but then also as we read further, we see life change from forfeiture to an inheritance. Read with me with verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Life change from forfeiture, which is loss or the giving up of something as a penalty for wrongdoing. Again, spiritually speaking, the wrongdoing, of course, is our sin. The penalty, hell, and damnation. And we have both willingly and unwillingly given up everything God created us for, a relationship with the one who created us for himself in the first place, worship to him and fulfillment from him instead of the idols that leave us empty with no real power, no real salvation, nor satisfaction. Because of our sin, we've given up a true spiritual family from a perfect heavenly Father, who sadly, unlike a lot of examples of fatherhood on this earth, will never ever leave us, never ever abandon us, will forever love, protect, provide, and lead us, and, get this, and who wants to give us an inheritance. Talk about change, right? That's what God created us for, and we lose it all because of sin. But through and in Jesus Christ, we have now received that sonship, that daughtership, back along with what he describes, Peter describes here, an inheritance. From abandonment and damnation to an inheritance, not just any inheritance, but an eternal inheritance. Because that inheritance is heaven. It's eternity with the God that I just described. That's why it says this inheritance is imperishable. It will not decay. It will not rust. It will not fall apart. It's undefiled, unspoiled. It is perfect. No earthly corruption or weakness can touch what God gives us in heaven. It's why Revelation 21:27 says, nothing impure will enter into the new Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. It says it will never, ever fade. It will endure and last forever. This is not a temporary home that will be taken away later or foreclosed on. It won't be passed down, but just get run down over time. It's reserved specifically for you. You cannot lose it once you truly gain it in Christ alone. And as great as that sounds, there's still a bit of confusion about this wonderful benefit of life change. This beautiful, beautiful inheritance is not just a get out of hell free card. Here's heaven. This eternity that we are given is so much more. Inheritance is a concept that us in the Western part of the world can have a hard time understanding and at times relating to. We tend to think of inheritance as nothing but a transfer of assets, right? You hear about families even who are torn apart, grown children bickering over newly dead parents and their belongings, fighting tooth and nail over china plates and grandma's creepy ceramic cats that are being passed down in the family. Because we look at it as nothing but almost the transfer of property, the transfer of belongings. I know my family is going to be going through this somewhat soon. My wife is from Somerset, Kentucky, and her mom owns a farm right outside of Somerset. And my wife's dad passed away. Her sister passed away. And the only people that's left in that family is her and her brother. And her brother has been in and out of rehab, in and out of prison, has raided through their home, selling everything from the refrigerator and washing machine and from to the actual cabinets that were in the kitchen, just on the wall, to support his drug habit. Has three different kids from three different moms. And again, in and out of jail, living on the streets. And at the same time, because he feels like he's the son, he's going to get this farm. And her mom has made it crystal clear, although they rent it out to a cousin, you guys are going to get that. And it's going to be scary when that happens, as my wife and I have discussed. That's what we view inheritance. You're just given those things. But that's not what they thought when you heard we get inheritance of heaven. You're not just given heaven, get out of hell free card. There is so much more to this life change. An inheritance wasn't so much a transfer of money and property as it was a way of life. In fact, the original humanity was created to cultivate a garden. In fact, within the bounds of Israel, God gave detailed instructions on how to care for the ground, maintain cycles of crops. The inheritance of a farming family would not just be given the land, but the lifetime of working that went into it, along with the practical wisdom of agriculture and how to do this in the lifestyle. In fact, Simon Peter, who wrote this book, he would have inherited nets and fishing supplies from his dad. But along with those items, he would have inherited the expertise of knowing when to cast that net, how to sail that boat, how to spot a storm. The Old Testament idea of Jubilee, in fact, is rooted in the idea of inheritance because families were connected economically through the generations. One person's financial woes was connected throughout the entire family. It wasn't just an individual problem, it was the family's. It was not about merely receiving, but being invited to participate, and then a way of life. And listen, the inheritance in eternity, of eternity, is not just you go to heaven, yay. It's also a way of life right here, right now. And we gain that inheritance in Christ through a family. We're adopted into this family. We gain patterns of life, expectation, models, and even at times, and you know this because of your physical family, wounds from our families of origin. Our life stories show us we're part of a larger story that have shaped and formed ourselves. That as much as we think we can control our own personality and destiny, it all comes from somewhere. And for some of you, that's good and that's bad. But with and in Christ, we inherit something eternal. Something, it says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And remember, that is also, church, a way of life right now as well. And Peter says, who by God's power it is being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This life change and salvation cannot change back. I truly and fully believe that you can run away as far as you want, as far as you can from God. But if you have a true relationship and covenant with Him when receiving Christ, and as He promises, He will never, ever allow Satan to snatch you from His hands. You have eternal security. He doesn't take back what He gives. And as it says, by God's power, He's guarded that inheritance that you've been promised that will be revealed when you're finally with Him. And then, in verse 6, and we'll pause right after this, it says, in this you rejoice. Next week, we're going to talk about trials. And he's going to talk about a little bit of the rejoicing within trials. But the end of this verse that we usually associate with the trial part, the end is what he just described, what we just discussed. What he offers from being born again, experiencing that life change because of original salvation in Jesus Christ, and the hope that you have given, and the inheritance that you are given. In this you rejoice. I mean, think about it. What is life when it is hopeless and you feel abandoned? And when you receive hope and that eternal inheritance, how can you not but rejoice, church? And so, before we participate in the Lord's Supper together, I want to ask you, do you rejoice? Church, with what He has given you, do you rejoice? Lord's Supper at times is a sobering thing because, again, we reflect on our sin that put Jesus on that cross, causing Him to shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, break His body so that we can be able to have that salvation. But with what you are given, this should also be a time of rejoicing. That's what He has given us, church. That's what you and I, as co-heirs of Christ, have for eternity. Do you rejoice over this? Going back to verse 2, which I briefly passed over, but now want to end on. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Obedience to Christ for the sprinkling with His blood. This is all possible because, of course, what Jesus did, what He offered, and what He sacrificed and gave on that cross through His blood. It's why before it even happened, He sat down with His disciples and He made it a mandate for the church when they meet, which is thousands now of years later, says whenever you partake in the Lord's Supper, I want you to reflect and remember in the sprinkling of that blood. That blood that is represented in what you drink, that was shed for you. That body that is represented in the bread that was broken on that cross for you to be reconciled back to Him. Receive what we just talked about, hope and that inheritance. Church, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, will you remember what He did for you and what you received in Him? In a moment here, Lucas is going to come up and he's going to start playing. I want to ask you to take a little bit of time as the band starts playing all together for you to talk to the Lord. Maybe there are certain sins that do stand in the way. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, whenever you partake in the Lord's Supper, do not make a mockery of it by eating the bread, by drinking the drink, and not repenting of some of those sins beforehand, remembering what He did for you. If you are sitting in here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is something that may seem a little bit awkward, but at the same time, it doesn't mean much for you, right? It's like eating a little bit of stale crackers and some juice. But for us as believers, it is so much more. As Jesus mandated this time for the church to be able to do, again, to remember what He did for us on the cross. And if you're sitting out there today and you don't know Him, but you want to know Him, everything I described, you want that hope, you want that inheritance. Again, as Lucas plays, as people around you sing, I need that grace, I need that mercy, I need Jesus. You, in your seat, right here, right now, you can cry out to the Lord and say, I am that sinner, Jesus. You are that Savior. Come into my heart and life right now. And we'd love for you to do that. Again, life change in all those areas cannot happen without original life change by receiving Christ in the first place. And maybe today, right here, right now, that is their moment. That is your time. And then you can even partake in this with your new adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. That new hope and that new share of inheritance.